Everyone, and we'd like to welcome those who are live streaming, and we have a full church here. So this is just a real pleasure and a joy in the Lord. I would invite you to all turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18. We are going to see the last section in chapter 18. In a sense, we're at the end of the tribulation. This long haul of study is about to come to an end, and we're about to embark on the glorious chapter 19 and the second coming of Christ. So as you're all turning in your Bibles there to Revelation 18, I'd like to begin with an illustration, and it begins with this: avoiding jury duty can be tricky for most people. But for one senior judge, it took several attempts for his excuse from civic duty to be accepted. He was the judge in the case. Judge Keith Cutler, no relation, surprised the courtroom by revealing he had received an official summons to sit as a juror in a case over which he was expected to preside. Cutler, the resident judge of Winchester and Salisbury since 2009, told a jury he had to make several attempts before he managed to excuse himself from his public duty. "I was selected for jury service here at Salisbury Crown Court for a trial starting in April," he said. "I told the jury Central Summoning Bureau that I thought it would be inappropriate, seeing I happened to be the judge and I knew all the evidence. They wrote back to me. They picked up on the fact that I was a judge, but said, 'Your appeal for refusal has been rejected, but you could apply to the resident judge.' I told them I am the resident judge, and I had to phone them up, and they eventually realized their mistake." He did make the comment. He said he would have been very happy to serve as a juror if it had been appropriate. And he said, "I would have liked to have done the jury service to see what it was like and whether I would have liked the judge or not." Well, I bring this up because as we come to the conclusion of chapter 18, the conclusion of the destruction of Babylon, the religious and commercial system in the end times, as we come to the conclusion of the tribulation, we do see in this section a part where it's about a court case. God is the divine judge, and the one under trial is Babylon. She is found guilty, and judgment has been placed upon her. This is the fall of Babylon and its conclusion. And so I'd like to read now Revelation. Revelation 18. Let's begin in verse 17. And I'd like to read down to the end of the chapter. It begins, "For in 1 hour," notice that phrase, it's repeated three times. It means suddenness of this judgment. "For in 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster, and every passenger and sailor, and as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste.'" And then there is a transition, and it's already a hint of where we're going with chapter 19. Verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, here is a place that is wealthy, that is strong. Lord, talking about Babylon in the future, it will be above all cities. It will be above all commercial systems. It will be a one world religion under the Antichrist. Never will we ever or have ever seen anything like that, or we will ever see it again. But because, Lord, it was Antichrist, because, Lord, it was the worship of a false god, because, Lord, it was full of greed and enticement of sin and evil, it was judged and it was destroyed forever. And those who are believers and those who are in heaven are to rejoice. Would you teach us these things, Lord, in a way of all the things that go wrong in our lives and in the economy and in our country and in our world? We do know that you are the divine judge. You are the divine judge to acquit, and you are the divine judge to condemn. Oh, Father, thank you that you have saved us. Thank you that we are your people. Thank you that we are citizens of heaven. Teach us now by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's begin then in verse 17. And just before I do that, I do want to look at the chart. This is what we've covered. And I want to thank you for your studies in this. I really do. This has been a long haul, and good for you. And the good news is there's no exam. The only exam is really your life as a result of hearing the Word of God. It says at the end of Revelation that you will be blessed by reading the book of Revelation and studying it, I would add. We see that in the beginning of chapter 16, we started with the contract that was signed between the Antichrist and Israel. But that also began the seals, and it also began the judgment of God against the world. In the middle of it, or just before the middle of it, the contract is broken. It's around the sixth seal, between the sixth and seventh seal, and it's at this point Antichrist shows himself for who he is. And now the heat is turned up. We see the judgments of the trumpets, and they start coming quickly all the way through to chapter 16. And then now it's the bowls, and they come very rapidly. And at the very end of chapter 16, we have the last bowl. But there's a pause, a two-chapter pause. God is going to tell us about Babylon, the religious system under the Antichrist, and the commercial system, which is political and powerful. Because if you don't take the mark of the beast, you don't get to buy, you don't get to sell, you don't get to eat, you don't get to live. And that's where we find ourselves. Now we come into this last section, and we begin it with, in verse 9, with the monarch's lament. You remember when Babylon falls, when God strikes it, the kings cry out. Why? Because they got their power through this. They got rich through this. It was really, in a sense, all about them. And then verses 11 through 16 was the merchant's lament. Those who were traders, they became very wealthy. They're lamenting because their livelihood is gone. And now we're going to see the Maritimes lament. Those who are involved in the maritime industry, ships and cargo and handling that. And if you will, this has been described to some as a three funeral service where the kings would give their funeral dirge and song. The merchants would give their funeral dirge and song. And now the shipmasters are going to give their dirge and funeral song. Let's look at verse 17. It says, "For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste." Again, it keeps talking about the wealth of this commercial city. It has the world power now. You can become rich when you own it all, when you control it all. And then here's where we find that he's talking about maritime industry. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor. You know, in a way, this is almost incredible because we just went through the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. And they're living like they're partying. They're living like this is great. It's incredible how this is going on. And all who make their living by the sea, they stood at a distance. Now, that's interesting. They stood at a distance because they didn't want to be a part of this, because they're guilty as well. I want to look at the suddenness of this, the lament over Babylon's sudden fall. I want to kind of put this all together of what we've been talking about, how sudden and swift. You see that phrase, it's going to happen in 1 hour? Well, that means it's going to be sudden. It also used the phrase earlier, one day. It's going to happen in one day, in 1 hour. Now, granted, that may not be literal. It may just mean in imagery that's going to be swift. But he does mention it three times. And somewhere, I just think, you know what? The Lord could bring this about. We're going to see that we have judgments of the bold judgments that are going to affect Babylon. But it's almost as if God says, but wait, I'm saving her for the last, and I'm going to give her a specific judgment. And I'd like to look at just some of those just quickly. We find out in Revelation 16, 19. If you would just turn there for a second. 16, 19. Revelation 16, 19. These are all scriptures that are throughout the book of Revelation that talk about Babylon's fall, demise. And it says here, the great city, now here the great city is Jerusalem, when it says the great city in verse 19, this first part. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Notice all other nations fell. So you have Jerusalem, which was split. It did not fall. You have all the other cities of nations falling, and you have one other city remaining. Babylon the Great was remembered. It's as if God has saved his wrath. In fact, that's what it says. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So you get the idea that you get these judgments coming, and it's coming across the whole world, but it's also coming against Babylon, which could be literal, which could be the literal Babylon. We've talked about the possibilities. Some have said it was Rome. Some have said it was Jerusalem. You know, we could go through that, but it also could be literal. It can be. It's a possibility. And here we have it, that God is saving his fiercest wrath. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in Revelation 18:8, in this chapter, but the very beginning of it, this is what it says. And this is in reference to the last bowl judgment. It's going to say Babylon will receive its plagues. It's going to get plagues. It says, for this reason, in one day, there you go, that's the suddenness of it. All these other nations have fallen, but now it's Babylon's turn. And it's going to fall in one day, sudden and swift. Her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. And it sounds as if it was reserved for the end with these plagues. Then later on we read, in fact we're going to read just shortly in verse 18. It says that they were crying out because of the smoke of her burning. Well, the burning comes from the fire. Where there's smoke, there's fire. And they're going to cry out, what city is like this? And finally, we're going to see in verse 21 of this chapter, it says, then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence by the Lord and will not be found any longer. So whether or not the 1 hour is literal, indeed it's going to happen extremely swiftly for Babylon that has been saved for this judgment. What is the sin? Well, we've spent weeks talking about its religious sin. We've talked weeks talking about its greed and its filthy lucre and all of this. But all of it initially and completely was under Satan and under the Antichrist against God. And now he's going to settle the score. All right, so then in verse 17, in 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste. Great wealth, now laid waste. And he talks about the shipmasters. It's not the kings anymore. It's not the traders. It's the shipmasters. And this means the pilot of the ship, the captain of the ship, and everyone involved in it. They stand at a distance because they don't want to be involved in the judgment, although they are involved in the judgment. They are getting theirs. Now, one of the interesting things, if you remember from last week, I talked about the ancient Rome and the way that it was so decadent in its greed and materialism. But I also said that I do not believe that this was fulfilled. This is being fulfilled in ancient Rome. I do not believe that. And we went through some of that. But here's another reason. As I was reading this week, Bullinger made an interesting observation that historical Rome was not the major seaport and trade city. So that's an interesting fact that would let us know that this is future and this is what we believe. This is what our church believes. This is what our doctrinal statement says. And that these things are going to be future. Now, I understand that there are differing opinions, and I certainly respect those with opinions. But at the same time, you know, if it's in the Word of God and we've studied it, And many men have gone and studied it from this church. Many men that we've kind of really latched on to, if they all say, you know, see the connection between the scripture and the future, I don't have a problem with it. I don't feel guilty for it. I don't apologize for it. Now, I understand there are other views, and I'm fine with that. I really am. But I've just been never one to just say, well, there's two views. You decide what you want to do. I believe that as a minister of the Word of God, I do need to come up with one side or another of what I believe Scripture's leading us to. And so, historical Rome could not have fulfilled this, because they had seaports for sure, and trade for sure, but they weren't known as a seaport city. They were known as a military and naval. They weren't known for their great trade. This city, whatever it is, whoever it is going to be known for maritime industry. On that note, one other note, someone I was reading this week who does believe it's Babylon on the Euphrates, it's going to be in the future. They made an interesting observation to say, you know, we've already talked about Babylon's location. It would be a perfect location to be the center of it all. Institute and Creation Research did a study years ago to kind of look at the geography all over the world and said, yeah, it would really work. This individual wrote that Babylon's location, if perhaps rebuilt, would fit better than Rome, especially if the Euphrates River were dredged from the Persian Gulf to Babylon. It's possible, 400 miles. The shallow barges could transport the cargoes of larger ships, so this could be going on. Otherwise, railways could transport the approximate 400 miles to Babylon. So, again, I'm not saying this is exactly what it is, but it really isn't that far out to think about. But we know that it is indeed this commercial system that is anti-Christ, and it is coming to an end. That's what the lament is about. Look at verse 18. Now it's going to be lamented because it's an incomparable Babylon. It can't compare with any other city. It's the greatest of cities. Look at verse 18. And they were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? Well, you know, we've seen that they were weeping. We've seen that they were lamenting. We've seen that they were mourning. Now John is giving more adjectives. Now they're crying. And we're going to see in just a moment that they're throwing dust on their heads. This is something that has affected them all and affected them in a major way. They're crying out as they saw the burning. And it's, again, I think this idea of burning suggests that maybe, you know, God brought all of these bold judgments against them, and it brought in the pestilence, the plagues, the famine. And then in one day, in one hour, somehow God just wham, there it is. Caused it to catch on fire. Could be something supernatural. He could use something from the natural world. We don't know. It doesn't say. But it keeps saying 1 hour, 1 hour, 1 hour. And now it's on fire. And now it's burning and they see the smoke. By the way, in a sense, it almost reminds you a little bit of when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. And there's a famous painting of all of the captives, young and old, carrying whatever they could carry, walking from Jerusalem to Babylon, and in the back, you see the smoke coming up from Jerusalem. Well, guess what? It's God who writes the last chapters in the Bible. Now it's a picture of Babylon smoking. And here's the idea about it. The idea is that it's an incomparable city. Notice, it says, what city is like the great city? So it has come to a place where it's greater than any other city in all of history under the Antichrist. In a way, there's a mind there behind the Antichrist that was able to pull all of this off. Not to mention the fact that there were demons out there influencing all. Not to mention that if you didn't take the mark of the beast, you would die. Not to mention that many who never had any kind of spiritual discernment anyway believed he was the Christ, but he's the Antichrist. And it was a great city. It keeps being called the great city. 6 times in Revelation 17 and 18, it's the great city, the great city, the great city, the great city. It's called the strong city. But I want to show you again. Turn back to Revelation 18, 8, because this is really an impressive verse. Not only does this verse suggest that the Lord is giving a special judgment to Babylon on top of the bowl judgments, but watch this. It says, for this reason, in one day, Revelation 18, 8, her plagues will come, and pestilence, and mourning, and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. There, watch this. For the Lord God, who judges her, is strong. Now, one, it's the Lord who's specifically judging her. And number two, he's strong or stronger. It's the strong city. It's the great city. But it cannot stand in the presence of our great Lord, who says your time is up and judgment has come. And then we move to verse 19. We're going to see another verse about the lament over Babylon, and here come the woes. And again, a woe in Scripture means it's a reference to God's judgment or a reference to the witnessing of God's judgment. Here it is a witnessing of God's judgment, verse 19. And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, there it is again, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she has been laid waste. And so we talk about this idea of throwing dust. You know, it's kind of interesting. I was thinking about this here in Gillette, Wyoming. Those of us who live in Wyoming, we'd never throw dust. In fact, we put signs up outside on the roads of our house. Please drive slow. Keep the dust down. But the idea here seriously is that they would take dust and ashes and throw them upon themselves. They were trying to make themselves as miserable as the situation was. This is the idea with sackcloth and ashes. I shouldn't be enjoying this. I should be in mourning. And this is going to help me. Again, I'm thinking of the Wyoming illustration, and you just would want to say, well, here's a little bit of dust to help you with your mourning. But can you imagine? You know, last week we talked about that the grief was so bad that they were beating their breasts. This situation is so bad, I don't know how to respond. My emotions are out of control. The only thing that seems to make sense is to beat myself. And now the only thing that seems to make sense is throwing dust in my hair and ashes on my hair, crying out, weeping, mourning. And then come the woes. And again, it's somewhat of a funeral dirge. Some of the same words are used by the kings, the merchants, and also now those who are the shipmasters. And then we come to verse 20. And there's a little bit of a shift, a little bit of a hint. You know, one of the things I've appreciated about the book of Revelation is we've seen a lot of these hints. Number one, we saw a lot of hints coming about Babylon's demise. Chapter 14, Babylon has fallen. Hadn't fallen yet. We're giving you a little advertisement. Chapter 16, Babylon is falling. Hasn't fallen yet, but we're giving you a little theme of it. But also along the way has been the theme of a time of rejoicing because God will be righteous in his judgment, and also a time of rejoicing because what is this going to usher in? Yes, the battle of Armageddon. We have to get over that speed bump. But it's the second coming of Christ. And look at verse 20 then as we see the saints rejoice. It says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Well, the first thing I want to say is this is a contrast. There are a number of contrasts in the book of Revelation. And you're going to see a couple of them here. The first one is the world mourns the judgment on Babylon, but heaven and believers rejoice. That's the contrast. But it's an exhortation. Now, who's the one commanding it to rejoice? Very well could be one of the angels, could be the Lord, but very well could be the angel that was speaking in verse 4 of this chapter. And who are the ones that are being addressed? Now, first of all, heaven is addressed. Now, this could be just metaphorical, just thinking of God's realm, the spiritual realm. But it also could be the context he's talking about. Those who have died. More detail, those who were martyred. More detail, those who were martyred in the tribulation. We've kind of worked our way through some of this, through some of the passages. You know, you look at a passage like this and you say, well, how can you come to that conclusion? Well, because I'm not just looking at that verse. We've been studying through the whole book of Revelation and we've been seeing the pieces of the puzzle being put together. Again, it could include all of those who are martyred, but we're going to see the context here, and it's definitely going to be those who are martyred. And we're talking about the tribulation. So it seems to me that he's talking about the tribulation saints, those who are apostles, those who were prophets. And remember I mentioned that divine court? That's what we have here, the divine court. Notice it says, and it's God who pronounced the judgment for you against her. So a case was brought up before heaven. A case was brought up. What do we do about the martyrdom of the believers and the saints during the tribulation? Will you hear us, Lord? Will you ever vindicate us? And it's come up before their time. The case has come before God. And he's judge and jury. He's also executioner. He's judge, jury, executioner. I hear the case. The saints are vindicated. The martyrs are vindicated. And Babylon, you are guilty and you are judged. By the way, you remember verse 24, it says, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all who have been slain on the earth." Never got rid of the crime weapon. Never got rid of that. It's in her. It's on her. Proudly and loudly. And so we see this idea of the saints are vindicated. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to Revelation 6. We've been here numerous times because this is another one of those themes that we've been hearing. But it's so important because they were asking, "How long, Lord? How long?" And he is now answering in chapter 18, now. Quickly, suddenly, swiftly, one day, 1 hour. You remember in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, when the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar of the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. This is in the tribulation. This is the tribulation saints who got saved and stood and were martyred. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" By the way, so they're not complaining. Remember, they're in heaven now. They're perfected. They're not whining and complaining in sinfulness. This is Lord, O holy and true, thou God who takes care and judges sin. They say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And chapter 18, right here, says, "I'm doing it now. This is when I'm going to bring it." He's bringing the righteous judgment against Babylon for their guilty and sinful crimes. Now, we go to verse 21. It brings us back to the suddenness of the idea of it and the summation of it. 21 is going to be the sudden judgment. It says, "Then a strong angel took a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer.'" This is the judgment. This is the description of it. This is what's going to happen. And this angel carries out this imagery using a millstone. Now, a millstone was a stone that you would crush grain on, grind grain, and you would make flour, you would make certain things. We see that in Scripture often. Got to see a millstone when I was over there in Israel. Now, a millstone metaphorically means judgment. Now, how do you go from making food to judgment? Well, it could be the beginning of it was the death of Abimelech. You remember in the book of Judges, there was a time when a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. And from that point on, it might also be associated with death and judgment. You know what the other side of the story is? Don't mess with a woman in the kitchen, okay? A kitchen is hers. There's too many cooks in the kitchen. But seriously, that could be with the start of the idea of judgment, plus the fact that it's a heavy stone. Jesus uses this. Jesus uses the illustration in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. He says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Picture, figurative, of quick, suddenly throwing it into the sea. It's over, and it's not just over, but they're disappearing and out of sight forever. You want to know a really interesting verse? The book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah talked about the destruction of Babylon. Babylon was used by God to bring judgment against all other nations, including Israel. But God, being a righteous God, said, "Babylon, you're going to get yours." And here we read it. And it sounds just like Revelation chapter 18. It says, "Then Jeremiah said to Sariah, 'As soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud and say, you, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off. And that means in the scriptures, death, destruction. So that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. By the way, we're just about to go to the verses that talk about you won't hear the musicians anymore. You won't hear the carpenter sawing anymore. You won't even hear what is part of a normal life, but the most joyous part of a normal life. You won't hear the celebration of a bridegroom and a bride. There will be nothing. And that's exactly what it just says. Nothing will dwell in it, whether man or beast. 63. As soon as you finish reading this scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it in the middle of the Euphrates and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her. And they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. We did say that Babylon in the past never came to a complete destruction by a foreign country, by Cyrus the Great. And so everybody's saying, well, how do these prophecies concerning Babylon, how do they get fulfilled? That's a contradiction in the Bible. No, it's not a contradiction. It's becoming fulfilled now. This is going to happen, and it's going to happen in the future. That's why I think that there will be a rebuilt Babylon. And the key phrase through all of this is no longer found. No longer found. You remember earlier? They were crying because their cargo, their goods could no longer be found. They were crying and weeping because their clientele could no longer be found. Now Babylon itself could no longer be found. Verses 22 and 23, quickly, the summation of judgment. It's kind of the whole extent of it. Verses 22 and 23. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And we have to just praise the Lord for the music ministry here at Grace, for those who play the piano and accompany us as we sing, those who do special music. It enhances our worship so much. In fact, I was told that the Brandt family ministered to Darryl Irwin during this time with music, and he just couldn't be thankful enough. It's that part of life, the spice of life. It's the spice of worship. You get in your car and you turn on your music, your MP3 player on your phone. Do we even use CDs anymore? I don't know. Probably not. Probably not. I know we don't use cassettes. Does anybody remember 8-tracks? Nope. Amen. Amen. My people. But why do we have that? Because it's an aspect of us. It's the way that God created. It's not going to happen in Babylon. It means they're done. It's a silence. The silence there is the extent of the judgment. And then it goes on. It says, and no craftsman or any craft will be found. This, you know, we have a new roof on the building. We're so thankful. There was a lot of noise going on the last couple of days. Even Jerry was a part of that as he was sawing some of those metal plates in half. But I was able to endure it. You know, over the years, I've learned how to study. I've learned how to block out noise. I've learned how to put earbuds in my ears. I can't hear you knocking on the door. Might not hear the phone, but I'm not hearing any of the hammering going on. But that's a good thing. Isn't that a good thing? In spite of what we've been going through, we're hearing hammering going on again. We're seeing the things go back. We need them to go back. But not at all trying to be political. You're not going to hear that in Babylon. It's done. It's done. And then he goes on to say, the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And then the light of a lamp will not shine in you. That could be literal. That could be figurative. It could be both. No lamps are lit at night. And The light of its existence has now been snuffed out. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard. You know, that's a normal part of life. It's a wonderful normal part of life. It's an exciting, everybody celebrates that, as we ought to. That won't be heard anymore in Babylon. But we're not done with the book of Revelation. It didn't say there will never be the voice of a bridegroom again. There will be in chapter 19. The bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. The marriage of the Lamb. The marriage supper and the marriage feast. That's what we're going to be looking at shortly. I can't wait. You know, it takes a toll on your soul to see this and preach this and study this. Judgment and judgment and judgment. But there's a good side of it. It lets you see things from God's point of view. You know what? We've only been in this for a year. We've only been in Revelation for a year. But the tribulation is going to go on with all of this in this experience to the greatest degree for 7 years. By the way, how do we know it's 7 years? Well, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the very verses that I am studying this next Wednesday. Daniel prophesied about this time of the last week, the 70th week of Daniel. So it is 7 years. You know, in a way, it was kind of almost a fateful decision to try to study the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel together. As I said before, I don't know too many churches that could pull it off, but I knew this one could because it is a mature church. And when you study the book of Revelation in a seminary or Bible college, it's usually the class called Revelation and Daniel, and maybe Ezekiel. And we're putting it together. The 7 years, the tribulation, the book of Daniel, and the book of Revelation. There will be the voice of a bridegroom. We're moving into that section. The voice of the bridegroom will be, first of all, to call his church in the rapture. The word rapture is not in the Bible, but the verses that explain it are. And I believe it's a pre-tribulation rapture. That's what we believe here. That's what is in our doctrinal statement. I understand that there's good people, good men, good women that don't necessarily subscribe to that. That's fine, but we do, and that's okay. That's okay, because we're looking forward to it, because it's not just on our doctrinal statement. It's a reality. You know what? It could happen now. Maybe there's enough going on now in the world that maybe this is the last chess piece that needed to be done before the Lord says, you know what? Pull the plug. Bring them up. We'll take, go get your people and let's get this thing started. I don't know. I'm not predicting it. I'm not predicting it. But it's going to happen sometime. I don't know when. But it is going to happen sometime, isn't it? And I'm so thankful that in 1 Thessalonians, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The rapture is also the resurrection. It's when the bodies will meet with those who are already in the presence of the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. That's not talking about the Lord coming to Mount of Olives, where it says in Zechariah that his feet will touch it. And when it does, Revelation says it'll be split into three pieces. You can go find those scriptures there. It's pretty easy. It is a puzzle. You got to put it together, but you got to put it together. And the rapture then is we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds, not here on the earth, but in the air. And what will happen? So we shall always be with the Lord. The bridegroom is going to call his bride. He's also going to call out in regards to the marriage feast, the marriage of the bride. That's going to happen sometime during the tribulation. We'll talk about that when we get to that scripture. And then if you'll notice, here in verse 23, it says, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer, for the merchants were the great men of the earth. They were the entrepreneurs. They were the money makers. But they will not be found either because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. Do you know what's happening here? Why is this working? Because this is deception. This is Satan, who is the master of deception. This is the demons. We have seen demons released throughout the book of Revelation. Now, there's difficulty now. Satan is alive and well now. There are demons who are alive and well now. And we see deception going on, but it's not on the scale of what we're about to see. It's also the Antichrist and the false prophet. It says that they're going to deceive the nations. But do you want to know something else? Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. Let me put one more piece to this puzzle. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 12. It's that section where it's going to talk about the lawless one, who, if you put it together with Revelation and even Daniel, you come up with the Antichrist. It says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Wow, we are right there. That is, the one who is coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders. And with all the deception of the wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now here's the clincher. Look at verse 11. For this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence. A deluding influence. So that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, this is not to say that God is evil and there were some crying out wanting to come to Christ and he said, no, I'm going to deceive you. Absolutely. And it's not God that's deceiving. He said he's going to send upon them a deluding influence. What's the deluding influence? It'll be the Antichrist, the demons. It'll be the false prophet. He's going to say, you want to believe what's false? Have at her. And they fall into it hook, line, and sinker, so that Revelation chapter 18 can be fulfilled. And here we are. Why? Again, one of the greatest sins of Babylon. And of course, what greater sin is there than for the Antichrist to claim to be God? What greater sin is for there to be than him making an image of himself in the temple? But here's one on equal power. Verse 24. And in her, under investigation, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who had been slain on earth. They will be vindicated. And you say, what prophets? Well, I'm thinking of the two witnesses. The two witnesses in Revelation, they were called the prophets. Who they were, I don't know. Was it Elijah? Was it Moses? I don't know. We talked about that. I don't know for sure, and we can just speculate, but that's as far as we go. And then you have the saints. And it could mean for all times here. I'm not saying that. It says, and all who have been slain on earth. But realize that the book that we're in has a context. The context of it is in the tribulation. There will be tribulation saints and will be slain on the earth. And I really think that's the leaning of it. But I think it has far-reaching potential of all who are martyred, of all who are persecuted in our day. And so in a sense, we do get to apply this to us. And with that, I'd like to just mention a few observations and applications. First of all, the idea of rejoicing over divine judgment. Today you don't even speak of judgment. Today you don't mention it from your pulpit. Today you don't even mention judgment in your evangelism. You just mention the love of God. Well, if God's all love and no judgment, you don't even need to evangelize because everybody's going to be saved. But that's not true. And that's why we do evangelize. But we also understand God's judgment, and we understand why he does, because he's a holy God. But it's even more than that. We also understand that he's not just a God of judgment. He's also a God of mercy. And we saw through this whole time, God offering. Remember the two prophets that were evangelizing? They killed them. You remember the angel that was going around giving the gospel out? You remember that? You remember the saints that were there that were sharing the gospel? People had opportunity and they didn't want it. But if they would have come to Christ, they would have been saved. Yes, they may have been martyred. Yes, their families may have been martyred. Yes, they wouldn't be able to buy. Yes, they wouldn't be able to sell. But they would be with the Lord shortly. How could they rejoice over divine judgment? How can we rejoice over divine judgment? Well, I'd like to make it a little bit practical. When it comes to this divine judgment, and I'm thinking of divine judgment upon us believers, divine judgment that could often and may very well escalate to bring martyrdom upon his people, what's the first rejoicing that we have as we think of the possibility of being martyred? Rejoice because we will be in the presence of the Lord. And you know what? I know that you know that that's not just a cliche. That's a reality. The first one is that we do see in Scripture, I won't ask you to turn there, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. And those who go through an illness, those who go through these things, we're thinking of Eric. You know, it is sad. It's heart-wrenching. But there's another part of you, the spiritual part of you, that also says, but he's going to be with the Lord. He's going to be okay. That's an understatement. He's going to be more than okay. He's going to be in the presence of the Lord forever. And his family, who are believers, will join him roughly in a handbreadth, Scripture calls it. In a handbreadth. Secondly, we can rejoice over divine judgment, especially for believers, because the battle is over. Isn't that right? Jesus will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Want to hear those words? I know you do as well. Thirdly, we can rejoice over divine judgment. They can, the martyrs. If we have to go through persecution, if it ends up in our death, because faithful servants and martyrs are vindicated. How do you know you'll be vindicated? How do you know it was all worth it? A, because you will be with the Lord. And B, because of what we just read in Revelation 18. How long, O Lord? This long. 1 hour. Boom. There it is. They had to wait a little bit. They had to wait through several chapters, just like we did. Maybe theirs was a little longer. But they are vindicated. You can rejoice because of that. Fourthly, you can rejoice over divine judgment as it comes upon those who martyr us, believers, because when we are in heaven, when Babylon is destroyed, do you know what he did? He put an end to sin. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, that we just went over this past week, there are a number of purposes that Daniel's 70 weeks are going to accomplish, and one of them is that he's going to put an end to sin. When, O Lord? Revelation 18. Yes, there's Armageddon, I know, but it's swiftly then. It's going to bring in the second coming of Christ. And yes, there will be judgment from the Lord, but it'll be swift. And then we'll usher in the millennial kingdom. It's going to put an end to sin. That's what it said there as one of the purposes. Now, at this point, I want to make one more observation. And I do think this is something that we need to think through. And the reason I think we should, because I think Scripture alludes to it, says that God does not take joy, a pleasure, in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. And also, let me read something that John MacArthur said, and then also Warren Wiersbe. It's about this passage here. They're not rejoicing because everyone that they didn't like is going to hell. They're rejoicing because God's righteous judgments are right. And he is executing what is due him in his glory. And furthermore, the saints are being vindicated. And so, John MacArthur writes, heaven rejoices not over the damnation of sinners, but because of the triumph of righteousness, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the elimination of his enemies, and the arrival of his kingdom on earth. That's why they're rejoicing. By the way, if you want to see their rejoicing, look ahead to chapter 19, the Hallelujah Chorus. We get to talk about the Hallelujah Chorus. And I'm going to ask you, when we do that, not to say amen, but I'm going to ask you to say hallelujah. Warren Wiersbe writes, we must not think that this voice of celebration calls us to be glad because sinners are judged. The fact of divine judgment ought always to break our hearts, knowing that lost sinners are condemned to eternal punishment. And how can we do that? All you have to do is realize we all are condemned sinners to start out with. If we are no longer condemned sinners, it is because the Lord has reached down and saved us. We can also rejoice over this divine judgment because God's plan will be fulfilled. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, what's this tribulation going to accomplish? He's going to seal up vision and prophecy. He's not going to seal it up so that he's going to open it up at a later time. It means when your job is done, pack your bags and let's go. He's going to finish it and seal it and we're done. All of those things he promised in prophecy will be fulfilled. Even the ones to Israel. Don't bet against him. Don't bet against him that the church has replaced Israel. And now those promises aren't going to be fulfilled to Israel, but to the church. Don't bet against God. God is a God who is faithful and a God of his word. And there's a ton of scripture. And then finally, number 6, rejoice because the Lord Jesus Christ will take his rightful place on David's throne. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. That's who he comes back as. So we know that he is. But he is going to sit on David's throne, literally, because that is a promise and a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. What's the purpose of the tribulation? It's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. If you know anything of the Old Testament, if you know anything of the scriptures, if you know anything about the 1,000-year reign, the millennial kingdom, when it says bring in everlasting righteousness, there's all kinds of synapses going off in your mind of what you read in the scripture. He's talking about the millennium. Because that hasn't happened yet. Everlasting righteousness has not been brought in yet. The new covenant has not been fulfilled yet. We have to evangelize, but under the new covenant, in the millennium, you don't have to go around evangelizing because everybody knows the Lord. That hasn't happened yet. But that will happen. God guarantees it. So these are reasons to rejoice over divine judgment. I imagine these were some of the biblical reasons why these saints did there that are being talked about here. And what about us, even in persecution and under the auspice of the possibility of someday being martyred for our faith? Well, here's the reasons why we can rejoice because of God's judgment and what it'll bring. Now, quickly, there's one other. And I want to close with this. Let's rejoice in the one who is judge, jury, and executioner. But follow me, I'm not done. Follow me. To accuse someone of being judge and jury in his own court is normally an insult. Judge Cutler appears to have deftly sidestepped that duplication. It's even more of an insult to say of someone that they are judge, jury, and executioner. Unless, of course, that one is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is judge, jury, and executioner. But that's not all he is. He is also advocate, lawyer. He is also substitute who takes the punishment. He is the propitiation. He is our advocate. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." He's talking to believers. We have an advocate, a lawyer, someone who stands up on our defense, Jesus Christ the righteous. To those who have placed their faith in him, Jesus is their lawyer and advocate. But even more amazingly, not only that, but he's the one that took our rap. He's the one that became our substitute. He took our sin and guilt, and he paid the penalty with his own blood. Just like as we celebrate Memorial Day, and we truly, truly thank those who are in the military and those who have paid for our freedom with their own blood. In a greater sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is the living substitute who bought our spiritual freedom from sin and the penalty of sin with his own blood. The next verse in 1 John says this, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation, a big word for substitute, that would be a synonym. Or you could say satisfaction. What he did on the cross satisfied God's wrath. You know that God who's going to pour out his wrath on Babylon in chapter 18? That wrath can be satisfied if one will come to Christ. In fact, that's the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible isn't so much judgment. That's the end of it if you don't come. The message is come. Come. Come to Christ now. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And I'll conclude it with a statement from J. Vernon McGee. He said, "The question is, are we citizens of Babylon or citizens of heaven? Can you rejoice because your name is written in heaven? If not, then the time has come for you to trust Jesus Christ and get out of Babylon and into the family of God." And anyone who doesn't know Christ, I would just exhort you to come to him who died on the cross for your sins. Never mind the tribulation. What about the eternal punishment that awaits anyone who rejects Christ? That can be avoided. You can trust Christ as your Lord and Savior and have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Revelation. Thank you for the opportunity to closely look at it, Lord. That's really where the great interest in it, the great love comes from it. The great understanding of knowing who you are is by looking at it in detail. And there is a sense, Lord, in our soul, not just because we're done with judgment, but there's a sense in our soul that says, wow, we are looking for the next part. We might ask, Lord, why'd you spend so much time on the tribulation? 7 years, verses chapter 6 through 18. Well, I think we know why here at Grace Bible Church. We went through it verse by verse. And we know the misery. We know the decimation. We know the future warning of those who reject Christ. Lord, thank you for saving us. Lord, we have a whole host of people that we pray for that they would come to know Christ. And now we ask, will you help us to live like not citizens of Babylon, but citizens of heaven, in a heavenly manner, in heavenly decorum. And we'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.